one of you will betray me. Their reaction? They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Verse 19. These men had seen Jesus talk down a storm on Galilee. They had seen him command disease. And they had seen the corpse of Lazarus reanimate by the mere mention of his name. And so these men had such confidence in what Jesus said that here they wondered aloud whether they indeed would betray him, even though 11 of the men at the table had never entertained the notion. By the four gospel accounts, we can harmonize what happened and know that Jesus, at some point during the evening, secretly revealed to Judas that he knew. Judas left. And by Mark's rendering at verse 21 and 22, Judas' departure is the prompt for what happened next. As they were eating. As they were eating what? The Passover feast. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. The bread on the table was unleavened in keeping with the Passover ordinance. The bread did not literally become Jesus' body upon blessing like some of our religious friends suppose. Rather, the bread symbolized Jesus' body that men would split open with their fists, with a whip, with three nails, and a spear. He continued, took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The contents of the cup are named in the reading, the fruit of the vine, wine, grape juice. It did not literally become Jesus' blood upon blessing. Rather, the cup symbolized Jesus' blood that would drop to the floor of Gethsemane at the Praetorium, somewhere on Jerusalem streets, that would run down his face, his back, and splatter on the soldiers' uniforms, that would smear on the tree, on the hands of Nicodemus, and on the strips of linen burial cloth. We eat the flesh and drink the blood spiritually by faith when we eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine actually by mouth. Like the hymn says, we feast in faith. One thing appears to be, yet we understand something else. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. It's not what we see, it's what we believe. And at this moment, Jesus looked forward from the supper to the cross. And he used the meal to prepare his disciples for his death. And in essence, we do the same. Sometimes when the song leader will get up before communion, he'll say something like, this song is to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And that's proper. And we don't misunderstand him. We know that the Lord's Supper is not the end. It is the means to an end. We do not use Jesus' death to prepare our minds to take the Lord's Supper. We rather take the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' business at Calvary. Upon doing so, the supper was over. They sang a hymn, verse 26, and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now let me spend a moment on our assignment, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Of all moments during Jesus' private program of discipleship to the apostles, it is no accident that what happened here happened at this time and at this place. Jesus took advantage of an ordinance which his disciples were already acquainted with to introduce another ordinance like it. That evening began with something old. It ended with something new. It began with something completely Jewish, and it ended with something that would be completely Christian. It began with the Passover feast. It ended with the Lord's feast. Was it difficult for the men at the table to connect the dots? Could they not see the similarity? Jesus purposefully chose this occasion of the Passover feast to introduce the Lord's Supper. By doing so, Jesus implied a correlation between the two religious meals. Jesus smoothed the transition between the old one and the new one. And Jesus maintained continuity between what was fading away, Judaism, and what was coming, Christianity. Historically, the Lord's table emerged from the bosom of the Passover table. But what can be proven historically can be proven theologically. The rest of Scripture clarifies what Jesus suggested. There are a couple of featured New Testament texts which bring themselves to bear upon our subject. First, we have John's testimony about what the soldiers did when they came to Jesus on the cross in his gospel, chapter 19, verse 33 and 36. Do you remember? When they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. If you've studied the crucifixion, then you know that breaking the lower leg bones facilitated death by asphyxiation. A club to the shins is what killed most crucifixion victims. When the soldiers got to Jesus after the two thieves, he was already dead. And so they did not break his bones. And John notes by his eyewitness testimony that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, specifically Psalm 34, verse 20. But what gives meaning to that fact? Where does that fact of Jesus not having his bones broken get any meaning? Well, it is derived from the Passover ordinance. You remember the peculiar instruction about handling the roasted Passover lamb. We read, among other things, while they ate it, the Jews were not to break one of its bones. Exodus 12, 46. What does this mean, if it does not mean that Jesus is our Passover lamb? And if we still doubt and need convinced, of course, Paul explicitly named Jesus as our Passover lamb at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. That's the second text. There, the context is morality. Church members were tolerating a known sexual deviant in the congregation. And Paul follows a reprimand with this plea. And I want you to listen to the language and how he leans upon the Passover ordinance to make his case. Paul wrote, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, this is about unjudged public sin being allowed to exist in a church. It's not about the Lord's Supper explicitly, but it is about the Passover. And Paul does use the ban on leaven to make his case. Now, this is a sophisticated argument that Paul makes here. We're not going to go much further with it other than to say this. Paul's rationale here makes absolutely no sense at all if we as the reader are not to presume a mutual dependency between the Jewish Passover and Jesus' passion, consummated at the cross and memorialized at the Lord's table. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are tied together historically. Jesus did so. They are tied together theologically by prophecy and by Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 5. They are allies, not enemies. They complement. The cord that binds them is friendly, not hostile. It is intimate, not casual. But even more, there is a larger context, and we'll elaborate here to finish. The Passover, of course, belongs to Judaism. The Lord's Supper, of course, belongs to Christianity. Each is part of a larger whole, and their relationship mirrors the relationship between the two covenants. Now, Scripture has a lot to say in comparison of the law to the gospel. One expression used is shadow to the very substance, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And often we talk about it in the terms of type, anti-type relationship. In the Old Testament, God ordained certain physical subjects, which are copies, so that man might receive their spiritual counterpart in the New Testament, which are the realities. The new then fulfilled the old. What we saw in the old were shadows of what was real to come and revealed in the new. The new then is better than the old. And we can get our hands around this. We sang a song already tonight talking about Zion. I long thy gaze to see. Who's going to Zion? What's Zion? Well, it's the old name for Jerusalem. We sing the song, in fact, we sang it today, to Canaan's land I'm on my way. Who's going to Canaan's land? What's that? Well, we're talking about it as it stands for heaven. Like the Hebrews went to the promised land, we go to Canaan's land. And so we understand the relationship of certain things in the Old Testament to certain things in the New Testament. The Hebrew temple, with its furnishings, predicts the real temple of God. The animal sacrifices were a premonition of Jesus' one true sacrifice. Israel is a type of the church, the ideal people of God. And the Passover and the Lord's Supper share this type-anti-type relationship. In fact, there were other Jewish festivals besides the Passover. But no other festival was worthy as a type for the Lord's Supper, because the Passover commemorated the Hebrew exodus from slavery in Egypt, that was made possible by the lamb's blood wiped on the door, and released them to make their journey to Canaan. We have a much better feast. The Lord's Supper commemorates the Christian's exodus from slavery to sin, made possible by the lamb's blood shed at the cross, which we contact at baptism, and which releases us then to make our journey to heaven. The spring issue of a mail order book catalog, Christian Book Distributor, if you get that, carried an offer on page 3. It was a Passover Seder kit. And the first line of the item description said this: experience the joy of Passover by blending Jewish tradition with Christian belief. And it was a kit that was supposed to help Christians perform the Jewish Passover ceremony. It had special readings, it had an audio cassette of music, it had suggestions, and it even had recipes for how to cook the meal. The idea being, by practicing the Passover supper, a Christian can enhance his practice of the Lord's Supper. But that is not the intent that God had for the Passover supper. That violates the relationship that is identified between them in Scripture. We have no interest in blending Jewish tradition with Christian belief. The Passover feast went the way of the law. What did Paul write? He took it away, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. So we do not celebrate the Lord's Supper and the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, not the Passover. We have no more interest in cooking the meal and celebrating the Passover than we do in offering up a heifer on a stone altar for sacrifice this Sunday. But we do acknowledge the proper biblical relationship. The text reads, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, then he took the cup. Jesus borrowed the unleavened bread from the Passover fair. The fruit of the vine was the standard drink and very suitable as an emblem. But both of these items subordinated themselves at the table to the Lamb who sat behind it and broke the bread and passed the cup. With proper discretion, we can use the Passover feast to refresh our mind about what Jesus did for us on that hill so far away. Let's have a prayer together. Our Father, we are grateful for how perfectly you have furnished our faith. We're grateful for the memorial you give us to participate in every Sunday, that we might remember what Jesus did for us. We pray, Father, you help us use all of Scripture, including the narrative about the Passover feast, so that we might continue to gain an appreciation for what we do when we take the bread and drink the cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.